Could you just hand out these sheets for these folks? Dealing with our study of Christ, the theme of all the scriptures. I hope your minds have been stirred up a little to realize that Christ is the theme of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. If you miss him, you miss the whole meaning of the book. Now you remember we gave you a general outline to begin with, and then we dealt with the historical books of the Old Testament. We saw Christ in prefigure, and then we took the central part of the Old Testament, the poetical books, and there we saw Christ in prevision. Then we took the prophetical books and saw Christ in prediction. Now the great question of the Old Testament may be found in the book of Job. Where shall we find him? And the answer is found in the New Testament. One of the men who became one of the apostles who said, "We have found him. We've found him." So now tonight we come to the New Testament, Christ in person. That's found in the four Gospels. The Christ of prophecy from the Old Testament now becomes the Christ of history. Christ who was coming. They were looking for the Messiah. When you come to the four Gospels, he's come. He's right here. But now let us go back and look at these four little scriptures I've given you here. Look at Jeremiah, first of all. Little prediction here. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." A righteous branch would be a king. Now look at the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now the first one we read in Jeremiah, it was a king that would come, the branch from David. Here is the servant. "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now look again at Zechariah chapter 6, just over a page. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord." Look at the last one, Isaiah chapter 4, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 4. And we'll have another word here about this branch. Chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." Trust the Lord to bless to us the reading of these verses. Now these were verses that come under the category of prediction. He's predicting. Each time there's a branch. The first time that branch that will be raised up is a king. The next time the emphasis is on the fact of he's a servant. The third time he's a man. And the last time, the branch of the Lord. When you come to the four Gospels then, we're acquainted with them more or less. Each one I suppose these Gospels are the parts of the Bible that most people read first of all. You know, when you first start reading your Bible, you start in Matthew, I hope. Although it's a strange thing about the Bible, it's different from other books. You know, when you get a book, you're supposed to start at the beginning and read to the end. If you're picking up some books and you try to read the last chapter before you read the chapters that precede it, you'd wonder what it was all about. Although I can remember when we were boys and we liked to get those little mystery books, you know, to read, and about the hero, you turn to the last chapter to see how it would finish up, and then you went back and read it, and you knew now how it was going to finish up. But when you come to the Bible, it's an interesting thing about the Bible. No matter how you read it, it's interesting and intelligent. For example, you could take the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, you could read it, and it would do you a lot of good. There's a blessing even in the reading of that book. But if you were to read all the Bible before that, it's like a lot of little rivers all running into the sea, and you come to the wind up, the book of Revelation. That's the best way to read it, is from the start to the end. But nevertheless, you can choose a bit out of it, read it. Some people never get beyond the Gospel according to John. Whether or not, if they read that, it'll do them good. But here now, if you take the four Gospels, have you ever asked yourself the question, and that's been asked from this platform before, and I ask it again tonight. You stop and you ask yourself, now, why was it necessary for the Holy Spirit to take four men and each one to give us a portrait of the Lord? You know, I've seen pictures taken of different spots at interesting places, and you seldom see two of them alike. You see, according to the photographer, he'll take them viewing from north, south, east, or west if he can. Tries all the different angles. Even at a wedding, have you ever noticed that photographer at a wedding? They've got to get the bride in every possible posture. And they get them this way and that way, and make sure they get a good one. And sometimes when you see some of those pictures, you wonder if it's the same person. Now, the Holy Spirit took up four men, each one to present to us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Now, I'm one who believes this. Others may disagree with me and be wrong, but I believe this, that the Holy Spirit even guided the men who set the books in the order in which we have them. What I mean by that is, I believe the order in which we have the books in the Bible is not the order, you know, in which they were written. For instance, the Gospel according to John, if it was to be placed according to when it was written, it would be away almost at the very end of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. But it's here with the four Gospels. And I believe the Holy Spirit led these men in the order in which these books were to be placed. Now take Matthew. Behold your King. We gave you the verse, the prediction, behold, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. The Jews back in the Old Testament days were looking forward to a coming Messiah. And that Messiah would be the King. They were longing for the king to come. The unfortunate thing is, when the king came, they didn't recognize him. And they rejected their king. You remember, they said to Pilate, you put over the cross the king of the Jews. You should have said, who said I am king of the Jews? Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. That means that what he had written up there, or what someone else had written under his name, so to speak, with his authority, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What was written over the cross was also written in the book of records, which could not be altered. They said, you should change that and say, who said I'm King of the Jews? This is what I've written. I've written. It stays like that. They rejected the king. Now I present to you this, that in Matthew's Gospel, when you start reading it, chapter 1, and you read right through to chapter 28, you're looking all the time for things pertaining to the king. For Matthew's Gospel is the presentation of the king. It has its roots away back in the Old Testament. A great number of quotations in Matthew's Gospel from the Old Testament. You remember how it starts? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here now then in Matthew's Gospel, you're going to look for the king in person. And I might break in here and say this. A lot of people come with a problem. How is the kingdom presented to Israel? Well, the kingdom was presented in the person of the king. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. You may have a nation without a president. You can't have a kingdom without a king. I remember when King George V was dying. Died very, it was getting late at night. King is sinking fast. I was listening on an old radio to it. The king is sinking fast. I'd come home from my work at 10 o'clock, and before I got to bed, I was sitting listening to the late news, and every 15 minutes, the king is sinking fast. And you know, when it was announced that he was dead, this was the announcement: the king is dead, long live the king. Isn't it strange? The king is dead. That was King George V, was dead. Long live the king. His son automatically became king. Of course, when he died, it was long live the queen. And she's still there. The king was presented to the Jews. They couldn't have a kingdom without a king. And when the king was presented to them, they rejected the king. So if they rejected the king, they rejected the kingdom. But they will have the kingdom in a coming day when the king comes back and they acknowledge him and they look on him whom they pierced. And when the king comes in all his glory, they will acknowledge him, and it's then he'll set up his millennial kingdom. But in Matthew's Gospel, it's the presentation of the king. Now notice some of the things I've said to you on the sheet there. I've given you about 14 of them. There's one really I've left out for a reason. Number one is the pedigree of the king. That's where you start. You get the pedigree of the king in chapter 1, and that's the most interesting chapter. The second thing is the preservation of the king in chapter 2. Now you can recall that. You remember when Herod sent his men down to slaughter the children from 2 years and under? But the king was preserved. He was taken by Joseph and Mary down to Egypt until Herod was dead. The preservation of the king. The next thing is the preparation for the kingdom. Chapter 3. You remember how he went out and was baptized and began to gather around him his disciples. You have the purity of the king. How he went into the wilderness, fasted for 40 days, and was tempted of the devil. The purity of the king. And then you have the proclamation of the kingdom, starting at 4:12 and going right through that chapter. The proclamation of the kingdom. You have the proclamation of the kingdom by John the Baptist, and following that by the Lord. The kingdom is at hand. Then chapters 5, 6 and 7, it's the principles of the kingdom, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Now there are those who reject the Sermon on the Mount. They say, oh, it's not for us. Well, no, it's all right. If it's not for you, then you don't consider yourself a citizen in the kingdom. If you consider yourself a citizen in his kingdom, then it is for you. The principles of the kingdom, chapters 5, 6 and 7. And then you have the presentation of the kingdom, chapters 8 through 12. In these chapters you find them moving around Galilee down into Judea. There you have the presentation of the kingdom in power. Every time he performed a miracle, it was a sign to them. And then you have the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, a most interesting chapter, when you go down through the seven parables of the kingdom. Then you have the pathway of the king from chapter 13 at the end, that's verse 53, right on to chapter 20. Then you have the public presentation of the king in chapter 21. That's the time when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling a certain prophecy concerning him. Here's the king presented to them. Hosanna in the highest, your king cometh to you, riding upon the ass, the colt of an ass. Then from there on, the public presentation of the king, then you have the preaching by the king, chapters 22 and 23. Very searching words are recorded in those chapters. Then you have prophecies concerning the kingdom, chapters 24 and 25. Following that, you have the passion of the king, chapters 26 and 27, where he goes over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then from there to the judgment hall, and from there to Calvary. The passion of the king. But when you come to chapter 28, it's the power and promise of the king. In resurrection, he's saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Then he says, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always. There's his promise. His power, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So Matthew gives us a presentation of the person of the king. That's the setting, I suggest to you, of Matthew's gospel. Now, it's very interesting to notice who the Holy Spirit chose to write that gospel. Remember who Matthew was? Remember, he was the man, he was a Levite, because his name was Levi, if you remember, was changed to Matthew. He was sitting at the receipt of customs. Can you imagine a man of the tribe of Levi, that was the priestly tribe, giving his services to the Roman power? Was he expecting the king? He's serving the foreign ruler. And the Lord called him one day and said, follow me. And he left his job, left everything there, and rose and followed the Lord. Became a disciple, was chosen to be one of the apostles. Surely no one else was more competent to write about the king than Matthew. Of course, he did it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you come to Mark's gospel, it's, behold, my servant. So as you read through the gospel according to Mark, you go through the 16 chapters, you're going to pick out all the little things that present to you Christ as a servant. Now, you know, a servant is someone who is engaged in work. The prophecy said, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, Zechariah 3:8. Now remember the man that was chosen to write this. It's very strange. Mark himself was a servant. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas left their assembly at Antioch to go out on their first missionary journey? They chose John Mark to be their minister or their servant. He went with them to serve. But unfortunately, it became too heavy for him. He couldn't keep going, too hard, so he said, I'm going home. And he left them and went home. When they were going away out on the second missionary journey, his uncle Barnabas wanted to take him again. And Paul says, no, he let us down the first time. He was a failure. So we can't take him now, we can't trust him. In plain words, he was an unfaithful servant. He was a failure. Now, we might take a lesson from that for a moment or two. Who amongst us has never failed You know, you failed somewhere or another. Perhaps you passed all your exams at school. You didn't fail, you passed. That's all right. But have you passed at every other test? Has there been times when we failed spiritually? Are there times when we have failed in things we ought to do? Failure. Take courage. John Mark, the man who wrote the second gospel, was a servant. And he failed in his service. But we should be thankful for this, that while he failed, he was restored. Now, I don't know who was responsible for restoration, but I think his uncle Barnabas had something to do with it. The reason I think that was, it says Barnabas was a good man. A good man. And it was Barnabas who took him with him, and they went over to the island of Cyprus, which of course originally was the home of Barnabas. And he took his nephew with him. And you don't read much about him again until the day comes when Paul says, writing to Timothy, I want you to bring John Mark with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. I wonder how Paul got to know that. Have you ever asked yourself, how did Paul get to know that John Mark would now be profitable to him for service in the ministry? Now, Paul came to the point where he was going to acknowledge John Mark. And you and I acknowledge him. Here's the man. Oh, he had been a failure at one point. But he's matured now. He's got over that difficulty. And he's now used of the Holy Spirit to write the second gospel. That being so, as you look through that gospel, you'll look for works rather than words. Emphasis will be laid on the miracles rather than on the parables. Now, I've given you five things that have to do with a servant. There's the credentials of God's perfect servant. There's the control of the perfect servant. See, a servant doesn't just do what he likes. He's got to submit to the will of another. There's the critics of the perfect servant. There were those that criticized the Lord. And no matter who you may be, you'll find this, if you're trying to do work for the Lord, you'll have to stand for criticism. There's the cost of his perfect service. See what it cost the Lord. The consummation of the perfect service. A finished work. Now, he took up Luke to write the third gospel. You know, Luke is a very interesting character. A doctor. Dr. Luke. Behold a man. Now, if anybody could write about a man, or a physical being, manhood, surely the doctor could. That's why the doctor takes up quite a lengthy portion at the beginning of the gospel, telling us the details of the birth of this child. You see, Dr. Luke tells us things that you don't find in Matthew and Mark or John. Luke gives you the details of the birth, the virgin birth. It's a wonderful thing. Behold man whose name is the branch. He was adored by angels and by men. Even at his birth, the angels came out and sang about him. Glory to God in the highest. He was announced by John, the great prophet, announced him. But then he was attested by the Father at the time of his baptism. This is my beloved Son. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came down like a dove and rested on him. Then he was attacked by Satan. A perfect man. You know, if you try to do the work of God and you aim at that point of perfection, you'll never reach it, I know. None of us will reach perfection while we're here in the body. But nevertheless, it's a point at which you aim. Two little boys went out one day with their bows and arrows. And one said, I'm going to try and hit that star up there. The other one said, man, you'll never get near that star, you'll miss it. I'm going to try for that haystack. The boy who tried for the haystack struck it, couldn't miss it. Tried the haystack, the arrow went right in. The other little boy tried for the star. Of course he didn't reach the star, but I'll tell you something, he went an awful lot higher than the boy that tried for a haystack. See, the higher you aim, the higher you reach. And if God wants us to be servants, he wants us to emulate his perfect servant. There's your example. But the Lord was a man, and he was a man of pity. As you look through the gospel according to Luke, he showed sympathy for widows. Now, I've given you a little note there. I said, note how often widows are mentioned by Luke. It's a very interesting thing to take note of all the widows who are mentioned in Luke's gospel. Take your concordance sometime and just look at them, see who they were and why they were taken notice of. Then he was interested in those who had fallen by the way. Do you remember the story of the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho? It was the Lord that told that story about the neighbor. He made himself the friend of publicans and sinners. That was one of the accusations that his enemies made against him. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The friend of publicans and sinners. He was a man of pity. Being the perfect man, he also was a man of prayer. Again, if you're going to note the number of widows that are mentioned, Luke's gospel is very interesting for the occasions and circumstances, the times and places where the Lord prayed. I know you know some of them, but sometimes sit down and have a look at them. He was a man of power and promise. In his resurrection, again, you remember when he met with those two in the road to Emmaus? Then when he appeared in the upper room, and it was there he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. There was still a few minutes. Look at John's Gospel. John was the one who perhaps was nearest to the Lord during his public ministry. John was the one who seemed to sit next to him when they were sitting around the table, always leaning against the Lord. When the rest had all run away and left him, John was there at the cross with Mary and a few others. John, when referring to himself in his gospel, he doesn't use his own name. He always says the disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean he didn't love others, but John saw that there was a love for him. So John is used, and I should remind you of this, that John lived longer than any of the other apostles. I've always concluded, I might be wrong in this, but I've concluded that when John became a disciple, he must have been a young fellow, just in his early 20s. Younger than the Lord himself. Yet in his early 20s he set out, he left the boat and all the practice of fishing, followed the Lord. And he lived longer than the rest, so they tell me he was an old man when he wrote the book of Revelation. Now John's the man that the Holy Spirit takes to write concerning, behold your God. John had seen him, John had handled him, John had spoken with him before the cross and also in resurrection. And in his gospel there's the thought of life. In him was life, and the light was the life of man. He deals with life. Chapter 3, you remember, he speaks to Nicodemus. It's about life there. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Comes to chapter 4, the poor woman at the well, if thou knewest the gift of God, and so on. Thou would have asked of him, he would have given thee living water. Tongue of life. But he also tells of light. He claims to be the light of the world in John's gospel. And the devil put the problem to him, as it were. If you're the light of the world, what can you do about this fellow? He's the light of the world. He'll prove it. He could give sight to the blind. You see, if in chapter 8 he's the light of the world, in chapter 9 he's the blind man, what can you do? He gave him his sight. And then there's love. It's the manifestation of love. Right through John's Gospel, till you come to chapter 13. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And so John gives us a section of the Gospel dealing with life, a section dealing with light, and a section dealing with love. Now, the two things I've said at the bottom there, you've heard that over and over again, but perhaps you forgot it. It's there written for you now. You could fill it in at home. Take note of the I Ams. Lacey dealt with that once on a Sunday morning in the class. Take the I Ams of John's Gospel and see how many you can find. Write them in. Also, the 8 signs and the reason why they were given. Why were these signs given? That you may know that he was the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. It's time to go to prayer. Take your seat home and use it and put it along with the rest. There'll be more to come as the weeks go past. Thank you.